All right, this evening we're going to be delving a little bit deeper into this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. There are some, I would consider, sublime, some complex, some incomprehensible things that are mentioned. So I wanted to lay our foundation first. So Paul, you want to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through, it's actually, I think I cut it back, yeah, 15 to 18?
Certainly. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Okay. So, almost everything in the New Testament is laid out in this passage. He starts with, he is the image of the invisible God. All right, and so we look at a couple other verses along the same line. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Then if Philippians 2, he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, if he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, what did he have? Wouldn't you say he had equality with God? I mean, you can't grasp something that you don't have. And then the last verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So where does this put Jesus in our eyes? Or where should it put him in our eyes? What was crucified on the cross? Wasn't just a man, was it? It was the Creator. All things were made through him. He is the express image of his substance. He is the He existed in the form of God, and it says in Colossians again, he is the image of the invisible God. Go ahead, Brian, you had a comment?
Well, I was just going to say, he said himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Lord.
Right, so he's, if you see me, you see the Father. Yep. All right, then the next verse, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. All right, Hebrews 1:2, through whom he made the worlds. All right, so God created the worlds through Jesus. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. All things were created through him and for him. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. This is the Father speaking to the Son. All right, so does this give us a little bit of an inkling about how great Jesus as the Word actually was? He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. He created the heavens and the earth. He created man. He created all the animals. The wisdom, the knowledge, the power for him to be able to do that. For God to say, this is what I want, and for the Word to be able to make it. But I think the most interesting passage is Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him and for him. What does that mean? All things were created for him. Now, under normal circumstances, if something is created for me, what does that generally mean?
For your use.
Yeah, it's for me. Well, all things were created by him. Who were they for?
Yeah.
For him. Now, that's above, how do they put it? That's above my pay grade, right? That's above my ability to comprehend. And so I'm not going to try to explain it because I don't think we can. But I think that these passages, he looks like God. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the express image of his person. He is in the form of God, and he is equal to God. In the creation, God gives him all of the glory. It was done through him, for him, by him. And when it's all finished, who's going to keep going? He'll just continue on. Then, number three, he's the head of the body, the church, And why is he the head of the body of the church? Why is he the creator? Why is he on that role? What is the next statement stated? That he may have what? What does preeminence mean? Okay, there's nothing higher except what? I mean, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, did God the Father ever relinquish his authority even over Jesus? Not at any moment. Matter of fact, it says in 1 Corinthians, when the end comes, what will Jesus deliver back to God? He'll deliver the kingdom. And then he himself will go back where? Under God. So that all things will be in subjection to God. So, he has all things in the preeminence. All right, then in chapter 1, verse 10, what is summed up in Christ? Everything. All right. If you talk about the material creation, he did it. If you talk about thrones, dominions, powers in this world and the world to come, he did it. If you talk about spiritual blessings, if you talk about our salvation, if you talk about our creation, he did it. He put the soul, the eternal soul, into man. He made man in God's image. When God the Father said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," was the word there? See, we'd have never known that. I think the Jews thought it was the majestic we, which means God is speaking of himself. But it wasn't. All right? So then Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the world to come. Is there anything left? I don't see anything left. Then, verse 22, he put how many things under his feet? All things under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. And then he says another incredible thing, which it exceeds your ability to understand. The fullness of him who what? Fills all things in all ways. So, Jesus, who fills the sun? Who fills the moon? Who fills all things in all ways? You see, and again, I can't grasp that, I can't explain it, but I know that's what is revealed. All right, so we have Jesus, and now you start understanding why in Isaiah he said, his name will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of his rule and of his dominion, no end. So, and of course, his name will be Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. All right, so when it says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's just a small segment of what Jesus is responsible for. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ, which means if you're not in Christ, you've got nothing because it all came through him. Your physical life came through him. Your spiritual life came through him. All of your blessings came through him. If you are not connected to him, then you have nothing. So, and again, I really think a lot about this during the Lord's Supper. Because he says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, who's him? Is it just a physical body? No. What's in that body is the eternal Son of God. Creator, Redeemer. All things for him, all things through him. He's greater than every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So, anyway, as we look at the things God decided to do through Jesus, in that passage now, where we're now in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, in Christ, in him, in his body, in the church. All the same. They don't mean anything different. In the church is his body. The body is in Christ. The body is in him. Being in him, being in Christ, relationship, yes. But I think more than relationship, I think that the closeness that we have, vine and branches, member in the body, king and kingdom, sheep and shepherd, all sorts of different relationships. Now, verses 4 and 5 are, again, incomprehensible. When did he choose us in him? Before the creation. So was this before or after Adam and Eve sinned? Before. Now, if you knew that might happen or definitely was going to happen, would you go ahead with the project? And then you have to start thinking, why? Why did he go ahead? Are we that important? Are there other things that are that important? And when we get there in a few minutes, we're going to see a couple of passages that say, it's too wonderful for me. I can't go there. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say?
Secret things belong to God.
Okay, secret things belong to God, and the things that are revealed, they belong to us. So I can take us right up to the edge. I can read all these passages in the upper part of the paper. I can read all of the amazing things. I can read that God made these plans even before He created the heavens and the earth, and that their purpose was not just confined to the here and now, because what is the eternal purpose? What was God's wisdom? Who's God's wisdom going to be made known to? Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The angelic hosts are looking at this. It isn't just for the here and the now. God had plans that are far above. And again, we can look at the outcome and say to ourselves, okay, well, as a result of this creation, what will God do to Satan? We're going to have to cast him into the eternal fire, right? Now, could he have done that without this creation? Well, maybe. But did this creation bring that about, or will this creation? Did Jesus' death on the cross bring to naught and break the power of Satan? And so you're looking at all this, and like I said, your head starts to spin because we're out of our element. We are beyond our ability to any point of reference. We just know these things are going to happen. Whether that was part of God's plan, we'll have to wait. Go ahead, Virgil.
two trains of thought. It's John 3:16. In my mind, comes the closest to explain why God did what he did. He gave his only begotten son.
Right.
And the fullness of that and everything that it entails and reasons why or through his thoughts, that's the beginning of the end of what I know about it.
Yeah, and as it does for me.
Now, we have a term in this, in English anyway, that probably comes close. It is called, in the military, is a supreme commander of this theater, that theater. But still, above that, we have the president that sits there. I'm not saying that God is a president. I'm just trying to...
Well, yeah, we're just trying to use human...
Yeah, human wisdom.
That's principalities and powers.
Something that we know.
Right.
And like the Pacific Theater, it was General MacArthur. The European Theater was during Eisenhower through the Second World War. And they were listed as the supreme commanders. There was nobody over in that theater that was above them.
Right.
That was it.
And we have Michael the Archangel and Gabriel and Daniel fighting with the Prince of Persia.
Yes.
Like I said, there's so much going on.
It takes a human mind to its extreme, which isn't very deep.
That's true. That's true. Because God is so much wiser.
Yeah.
All right, well, we're going to touch on these one by one, so we'll go ahead and cover that. So I just want to spend just a few more minutes. Let's turn to page 2, and let's look at this concept of in Christ. Now, on Sunday, we talked about this. Not only are individual Christians in Christ, but what about churches? The local churches are all in Christ. All right, we learned that from two passages. One is in Galatians. where it says that all the churches in Judea in Christ. Then in the Thessalonians, he says the same thing. But as you look down this list, we are one body in Christ. Where are Paul's fellow workers in Romans 16:3? They're all in Christ. There were also those who were in Christ before me. So Paul speaks of being in Christ as a relationship, as a location. Babes in Christ. In Christ Jesus, I begot you through the gospel. And I won't go through all of these, but let's just look at a couple more. God was in Christ. This is in 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world to himself. Again, remember where Paul talks about being caught up into paradise, and he says, I know a man. Where is he? This is 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ. The churches of Christ, which are in Judea. Okay? And then, in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision. So like I said, I mean, we go down through it and we see all sorts of different relationships, all sorts of different expressions to broaden our minds on what the term in Christ is. I think one of the most amazing ones is Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created where? In Christ, to do good works which God prepared beforehand. So there's a production. There is a process. When we go through baptism, we are dead, we're made alive. We are children of wrath, children of God. All right. Now, the spiritual blessings is the next box. And you can just look down through. I'm not going to read them all. They're all in capitals. Redemption, eternal life, no condemnation, the love of God, sanctification, made perfect, second column, a new creation, liberty, which we have in Christ, blessings of Abraham, every spiritual blessing, his grace and kindness, the promise of life, his purpose and grace. So what is there outside of Christ? Nothing. But when he says every spiritual blessing, our minds, as I say, if we can't see it in the scriptures, what do we know about spiritual blessings? We know about physical blessings. Health, money, prosperity, peace, all sorts of wonderful blessings. But spiritual blessings? No, those are only in God's domain. We will not appreciate them until this life is over. So this is what we are going to be looking at this evening. Any thoughts on any of this before we actually move into verses 3 and 4? I don't have any more thoughts either. I mean, it's just, as I say, it's this is amazing. It's just so amazing to look at these things, to realize what God has revealed to us about Christ. Because when you talk about the Holy Spirit, what do we know about him? Nothing is revealed about him like it is about Christ. I mean, we know that the Word of God is his sword. And we know that he is equal to God, that he has the same attributes as Christ, but they were given different roles. And all of these roles were determined and decided before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Which, again, is astounding. Because for years I thought that Adam and Eve presented God with a problem, and he already had a solution. But then you start thinking about it. If he knew that was going to happen, and he did it anyway, then we see it from a different perspective. It wasn't a necessity. It was a choice. And that's where we are right now, just as. So if you look at that little box with the balancing scale on it, on one side we have every spiritual blessing. And the word even as here is going to be an explanation. So the rest of this section, which takes us through to verse 14, is an explanation of the every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are in Christ. Now, the first thing, and we'll just spend a few minutes on this. We've all heard the word predestination and foreordination, and we've all heard the 5 points of Calvinism. And the first, total depravity. The second is the U. Anybody know what that is?
Unlimited atonement. Is it unlimited atonement? Or?
Unconditional
election.
Election. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. That makes sense, Rob. Where is that one? L is limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. And P is?
Perseverance
of the saints. One saved, always saved. Any of that around today still? Yeah, it is. It is. Presbyterian Church, some of these other churches. Now, they've gotten away from these doctrines. I mean, they're not, I'm sure they're probably still taught in seminary school, but the preachers aren't really focusing on it much. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, well, the thing is, there's a lot of commentators out there that were really, really defensive and kind of almost combative when they say faith alone is all we need to be saved.
Right.
And, what do you do with the book of James? Even I was reading the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And, Jesus addresses that. I mean, by our works, we know our faith will be known.
Right.
That's kind of residual from Calvinism when people say it's faith alone, and they're really, really combative about that defense. I mean,
right.
Very staunch in defending that view.
But sadly, it's going to make it real easy for God on the judgment day, isn't it? Because did they almost get there? They didn't do any works at all. They didn't do anything. And what did Jesus say about that? He said, if you don't bear any fruit, in Rome, or John 15, what does God do? He prunes you, right? And then you get thrown into the fire. So, and herein is God glorified if you bear much fruit. All right. And that's what I wanted to talk about here. Could this verse mean predestination and foreordination? Well, of course it could mean that. But the problem is, let's turn over the page here, is if the only people who are saved is the one that's God's chosen, then why are there so few? Do we want to say that God only chose a small handful? Didn't Jesus teach that? What does he teach about the way that leads to life? How many are going to find it?
Few.
If Calvin's right, who's responsible for that?
God.
God is. Does that make sense? That God, and then we run into two passages, which are in the four paragraphs down on the first page there. Let's see, we started with Paul. David, you want to read that first verse, 1 Timothy 2:3. Yeah.
This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, so with this verse alone, if God was choosing who was going to be saved, what does this verse tell us? Everybody will be saved. All right, then the next verse. Debbie, you want to read that one?
But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
All right, so how many people does God want to perish? Not one. So if we lay it on God, who'd be saved? Everyone would, which would mean he'd lower the standard so low that everybody could get in. But he didn't. And that gives us another insight. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I was thinking also of like John chapter 1, where it says he gave the right to us to become children of God if we believe in Jesus.
Right.
So condition, right?
Yeah, and there's a lot of verses like that. David?
You were mentioning about the Calvinist doctrine. What, quote-unquote, denominations are Calvinists?
It started as Presbyterians, but there's some of it. Well, actually, what you have to realize is that it goes back into Catholicism, and it actually goes back into Gnosticism. Gnosticism in the first century taught some of the basic premises that we have in the teachings of the Catholic Church and in the thinking. Calvin was a very stern man. I mean, that was a tough time. People were being killed by the Catholic Church, and the people were coming out of it, and he came up with these doctrines. And yeah, it's mostly in the Presbyterian Church, although the once saved, always saved, where's that? How many churches don't teach that? So yeah, that one's almost universal. And so...
Well, it goes back to faith alone.
Yeah, faith only.
Yeah, that's what they're tying that to.
And that, you know, like you say, James said, faith without works is dead and barren and useless. So these passages make it impossible for me and you who love the truth, and we understand you can't just take one passage alone. It's got to be fit into all other passages. There are passages that seem to teach that we are saved by faith alone and not works. Matter of fact, people like to take, Luther did this. He took what Paul said in Romans, that we are saved by faith apart from the works of the law. And then he took the passage in James that said, faith without works is dead. What was his conclusion about James? He called it a right strawy epistle. What is straw? If you give straw to animals, what happened to them? They'll die. There's no sustenance in straw, or just not enough. So James is straw, and Romans is strong meat. But you can't do that to Scripture. You can't make people contradict each other. So, because who's the author of it all? No. I mean the Bible. Who's the author of all the Bible? The Holy Spirit, right?
Oh, the Bible.
Yeah, the Bible. I tried to. Okay, yeah. Yeah, when you said Satan, I'm going. So I said it again. Oh, that's okay. Sometimes we hear what we hear, right? Anyway, the Holy Spirit wrote Matthew to Revelation. Can there be any contradictions if he's the author? Can there be any... What we have to do... Jesus said this. He said the way that leads to life is what? Straightened and narrow. Well, why is it straightened and narrow? Because of these things. Because people throw out these things. And we got to weave our way through them all and try to figure it out. And the only way you can do that is not to stop with one scripture. When people read one scripture and that's their answer, and you show them a scripture that contradicts it and they say, well, that one doesn't belong in the Bible, are you talking to the right person? Because that's what we have today. You know, the passages Paul wrote about women not teaching or taking dominion. And then we got all these women preachers and women elders. And when you show them the verses, what do they say? That's just Paul. Paul was a victim of his age. Well, wait a minute. Did Paul write those words? No, the Holy Spirit did. Is the Holy Spirit a victim of the age? I mean, it's blasphemy. It's just ridiculous to think like that. All right. So, do I have any? I thought I saw one more hand up. No? Okay. So we know it can't be that. So once we know what it can't be, now we've got to start digging into what it can be. And really, it's quite simple. God decided back in eternity that everyone who would be chosen through who?
Christ.
Through Christ. You get in Christ, you're chosen. You don't get in Christ, you're not chosen. Right? That's the dividing line. That's what Peter said. There is no other name. This is the exact center of page 3. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Without Christ, there's no salvation. Without the gospel, there's no salvation. George?
The average person that raises a family and writes a will that says their children should be the benefits of their estate when they die and so forth, would understand clearly that if they had 10 children, shall we say, and number 8 was a real scoundrel, but all of these children came after the writing of the will, and there was some clause that would prevent this scoundrel from getting anything out of the state because they were such a scoundrel, then someone might ask, well, how come that one doesn't, how come you wrote the will that way when you hadn't even had your children or whatever? And that's similar to the way The gospel was written with God's plan in effect, and even though God knew that what would happen with all mankind, it's similar that way to what people today would do with a will.
Yeah, that's a good point. And that's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What did God choose and put into the gospel? Foolish, base, despised. Why would he do that? Because that's going to repel certain people. Why is he repelling them? He doesn't want them. He doesn't want them. When you go fishing, there's all kinds of junk fish in there. So what kind of bait do you use? Use a bait that only the fish you want are going to take. Now, you can't always do that, but a lot of times you can. If you want to get carp, get yourself a big ball of bread and wrap it around the hook, and you get carp. Will you get trout with that? Probably not. Salmon? No. Bass? No, you get junk fish. But if you don't want junk fish, then you put something on that carp aren't going to find because it's not on the bottom. Maybe you put a minnow on there. You know, a minnow's 10 feet up. All right, anyway, that's just kind of like George, it's just an illustration. God wanted humble people. If you can't make yourself humble, didn't Jesus say that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Because if you don't have those characters, because he says that's what the kingdom of heaven is made of. People who mourn. And people who are poor in spirit. And so if I'm not poor in spirit and I'm not mourning, what's the gospel going to do for me? As far as I'm concerned, nothing. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in teaching that's going to cause me to have to feel bad about everything I do when I don't. But those who already feel bad about what they do because they know God doesn't want them to do it, gospel is going to be fresh air to them. It's going to be tasty. It's going to be wonderful news. Go ahead, George.
Another example that we find in the scriptures of related to why God did what he did is the example he uses of the potter, making pottery.
Right. And once again, it's based on the decisions of the nation, right? It's based on if they do what's good and right. But if I say they're going to be saved, they're going to be built up, and then they do what is evil and wicked. And so it kind of gives you an idea where we headed. I'm reading the book of Isaiah right now, and it's terrifying because it so graphically depicts where we are, not just us, the whole Western civilization. And the way God decided to deal with the book of Isaiah, he said, I'm just going to wipe it like a dish. Philistines are going to be gone. Egyptians are going to be taken captive. Judah is going to be taken captive, and Israel is going to be taken captive. And, you know, you think about Judah. Let's say there was 1 million people in Judah, because when David numbered them, there were 600,000 men in Judah. If there's 600,000 men, how many women are there? Probably. At least 600,000. How many kids are there? Well, probably. Let's just say there's 2 million people. How many people did Nebuchadnezzar take into Babylon? 500, 3,000, 2,000, less than 10,000 people. Where are the rest of them? They all died. They all died because God said, I've had enough. And you're going to pay. And so, can that happen to America?
Yes. Certainly.
It can. Is it? I don't know if it is.
It's happened to every other empire throughout history.
Sure. And Hezekiah said, well, it's not going to happen in my generation, so I'm happy about that. I'm looking at Hezekiah and I'm going, is that the way you should look at it? All right. Okay, so I like these two verses at the bottom of the page. Where were we? Paul, you want to read that first one, Psalm 131, 1, very bottom.
Okay. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me.
Okay. So, we're dealing with things that are so complex, and the best thing we can do is leave them alone. And that's, I can't go any further than what we've revealed. I can talk about what was revealed, and I think we should. But that's as far as we can go. And why God decided to do these things. And the next verse, we won't read it all, but look at verse 6 there. It says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And what he's talking about is, he knows every word on my tongue before I speak it. And how many days does he know? All of my days before I live them. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. How can he do that? Well, like a weaned child. Does a weaned child say to his mom, Mom, where are you going to get money this week? Where are we going to get food this week? What if somebody breaks in? Do weaned children think about that kind of stuff? No, they trust their parents. Okay, let's turn to page 4. The decision was made back in eternity. If you get into Christ, what does that automatically make you? Holy and without blemish. George, would you read that passage? It's in Leviticus 22, 19 through 23, about 4 paragraphs down, 5 maybe.
Okay. You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf, and whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord, either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offer, but for a vow it shall not be accepted.
All right, so does God give us a pretty clear idea what without blemish means? So when God sees us, how does he see us? Now, on the first day of the week, maybe we sinned the day before. We've asked God for forgiveness. When we come here, what does God see? Does he see perfect people? That's what he sees. Because if you're in Christ, that's what you are. Because John, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is what?
Faithful
and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So what are we now? Are we holy and without blemish again? Now, that's hard to grasp. Because what's our conscience doing a lot of times? Even though God sees us holy without blemish, how do we see ourselves?
We're bludgeoning ourselves.
Yeah, we feel blemished. We feel defiled. We feel corrupted. But that's the point about forgiveness. Brian and then David.
Yeah, I mean, it's always been that way. If you think about like Achan, he had to be purged before God would accept Israel. And
right.
So God doesn't want, he will have nothing to do with sin. It separates us from him. It must be purged.
Yes, it must be purged. David?
And I've heard also that that's the reason some people don't want to be Christian, because Christians are so overwhelmed with the feeling of sin that they always are.
Right. But I've gradually come to the conclusion, isn't that just lack of faith? If you ask God for forgiveness, and God says, I'll remember your sins no more. I've separated as far as the east is from the west. They are cleansed. They are sent away. They are remitted. They have been paid for. You are now with a propitiation. You have been restored to your original condition. Do we believe that? Do we struggle with that? Go ahead, Paul. That'll
be... Well, it's not only a lack of faith, but it's also a form of selfishness. Because we are denying ourselves the full grace of God. We're denying God by our own, basically wallowing in our own self-pity.
Right. Yeah.
And so, I mean, it is definitely a lack of faith, but it's also...
Yeah, that's a tough one. I mean, I can see your point there. I don't know if I'd preach that in a sermon, though, but that's a good point. Go ahead, Rob, and then Virgil, and then I guess we're going to have to stop. Go ahead, David, you do your thing. Go ahead, Rob.
No, never mind.
Oh, never mind? Okay.
Well, I think we're done. I think the second bell rang.
Okay, well, Virgil, I'm going to give you a chance.
There's also one other equation in that. It's called repentance.
Yeah. But you're not going to confess if you don't repent.
We can plead for forgiveness. But until we repent, there's no forgiveness.
Right. I think necessary inference. I think repentance is a necessary inference of confession. Because what do you have to do before you confess that God was right? Don't you have to change your mind? Don't you have to repent? Yeah. I understand Virgil's point. You can't bring it to God if you haven't fixed it. Because God says if you regard iniquity in your heart, how could you not? I've stolen your bicycle. I'm keeping your bicycle. But I'm asking God for forgiveness. Is that repentance? No. All right. We'll stop there. Thanks, everybody. We won't take one verse every week. You know, I've decided finally, I just don't know how to go lightly into a verse. I just love to dig deep. I apologize for those of you who don't like to do that, but that's what I like to do. All right, we'll stop there.